often when we talk about prayer, we talk about meditation in prayer. You've heard these words go together. I'm not sure that we have a clear concept of what meditation is. I think maybe the word meditation has, at least in our minds, is something from the Hindu territory. You know, it's, you know, how they do. They cross their legs and close their eyes and get this faraway look in their eye and meditate. And even I think our own concept of meditation might tend to be something. Now, I'm going to meditate about Jesus, and you know, in fact, they've added a word to that imagery, to imagine him. See, in other words, let's imagine what he looked like, and I'll imagine that I'm sitting here and that he's coming down and sitting beside me, and I have to put the clothes on him and the beard on his face and his eyes in and so forth and all that. You know, I did some study some months ago, quite a bit in fact, about the concept of meditation as it relates to prayer, and I think that that I understand better, and I'm going to share this with you and see what you think about it. You know, David said that he meditated in the Word day and night. Now, I can't imagine that that would be, he's kind of going along like this. I mean, if that, no, that can't be. And if he's saying he's meditated day and night, that means all the time. And so as I studied this, I came to the conclusion that first of all, we read the Word of God. And you know, the Word of God is long ago and far away. I happen to be living not in the year, you know, 5 BC or 10 AD. I'm here in 1995. So the challenge that we have as we read the Word of God is to take it from that time and place and bring it up to the present time. In other words, the challenge that I see that we have is to take the Word of God and make it applicable or relevant to our present lives. I think that that process of making the Word of God relevant is a process of meditation. It has to be. And you see, this is where meditation becomes very important in respect to prayer. Because if our prayers are going to be relevant and meaningful as respect to our lives, that means we're going to have taken the Word of God, made it relevant to our lives, and then we have something real to pray about. Now this isn't to say that we what we pray about is unreal. In fact, I wouldn't say that we should stop praying for the missionaries and call porters. I used to be one, and I don't know what I'd have done without the prayers of those who were just automatically praying for the missionaries and the call porters. But somewhere along the line, I think we're not getting the, as we would say, the bang for the buck in our personal lives. I think we're suffering more insult and injury than we need to because we're not making our prayers relevant. And we're not making our prayers relevant because we're not taking the Word of God and bringing it up and putting it in the context of where we're at. And I mean in a rather serious way. Have you ever bought a piece of furniture that comes disassembled? It takes a while to make that furniture relevant. And the Scripture comes disassembled as far as our lives are concerned. And therefore, the process of meditation is the process by which we take the Word of God and we assemble it then into our own lives and we present it as a living sacrifice to God in prayer. And then suddenly, prayer will mean a lot more than we could ever have imagined that it would. You've heard about the importune prayer. You know that word? And the story is around the lady who comes to the unjust judge, you remember? And it says in Scripture, you know, she just comes up and bothering him, saying, you know, apparently she wanted to put a restraining order on somebody. Somebody was bothering her. And the judge wasn't paying any attention, and she just kept letting him know about it until finally, as Jesus told the story, he said, you know, even that judge who could have cared less, he finally said, you know, hey, I'm going to help her out, and so she's out. You know, I won't have to meet her anymore. Now, we must understand when we read that story that Jesus is not comparing the Father to the unjust judge. You can get the wrong impression entirely. You can think that God doesn't like to hear us and finally only answers our prayer because we bother Him so much. That's to miss the point. The story of what we call the widow and the unjust judge is not a story about an unjust judge, but it's a story about a widow who wouldn't stop. And really, in another place, it talks about pray without ceasing. Did you ever read that text? And of course, again, that can be like meditating all the time, praying without ceasing, to Jesus, help me to go to the end. And you know, that can be absurd too. Is that what that means? That you're praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every minute, every day. And No. I've come to the conclusion, at least it helps me to understand, that praying without ceasing means don't quit. Now, I've got some burdens in my life. I've got some children who don't know the Lord and who've wandered away. I'm talking about some heavy-duty stuff at one few times. And you know, I don't know where you are as a parent or a grandparent, but carrying a burden for lost children is a heavy one. And I wish that when I had told God about it the first time, I wish He'd have hit a button and it would have just gone away. You know, come on, God, do it. You know, make it go away. I wish all my children were ministers and Bible workers. You know, just come on, get this thing right. Doesn't work. In fact, see, I think what happens, we actually get tired of praying for our children. Now, you know, that sounds just wild. Because after all, you say, oh God, this just goes on and on and on. I'm tired of praying. Lord, don't you know how tired I am? You know, can't I just get on with my life? In fact, I've thought sometimes when I've thought about my prayers, I've thought, you know, while I'm praying for my loved ones, sometimes I think I'm praying for me, not for them. In other words, what I'm saying is, come on, stop doing what you're doing so I can get on with my life. Do I really care about them? Well, yeah, but who am I really caring about? Me. I'm being a little hard on myself, you understand? And I came to the conclusion that when the Scripture says, pray without ceasing, it means don't stop. Don't get tired. Don't give up. And you see, if we're going to be able to do that, that means we've got to keep hurting. And nobody wants to keep hurting. See, even our hands, you know, when you go out and work at first and your hands are soft, you get blisters. But then you keep working, you get calluses and it doesn't hurt anymore. And I think in our lives that there are pains that are so great, there are burdens that are that we just can't stand it anymore, and we begin to get calluses. Because we just can't stand it. And where before we used to pray and cry and all our hearts would go out, now we just kind of de-de-poo-de-pan it. You know, just get on with that and so forth. And so I've come to the conclusion that God is calling us to pray and not get tired. Keep it up. You see, in a way, when you think of our children and our grandchildren, if tonight there was a horrible wreck, God forbid, and a dear one or one of us was carried to the hospital, they might have to put us on a life support system. The trauma to our beings could have been so great that we could only live as they would breathe for us until we could recuperate. And I'm thoroughly convinced that our prayers are a life support system to our loved ones. Don't pull the plug. In fact, you might say, but I prayed for 15 years. Don't stop. It's not for you to pull the plug. Our prayers are what keeps the Spirit there. Because I know in the case of my dear ones that the lives they live, at certain times at least they've grieved the Spirit. The Spirit would have left them long ago if it hadn't have been for my prayers. And the Spirit is speaking to the heart of my son. Not because maybe he wants it that way, because right now he maybe not doesn't want it to, but Jesus is honoring my prayers and the Spirit is working there. The system's working. The other day we were sitting out in the yard and talking, and he just said right out of the blue, he said, Dad, I was thinking the other day, Jesus is coming. We're in the end of... He just said that right out of the blue. That's my prayers working. The Spirit's still there. Don't quit praying. Keep hurting. Keep hurting. Keep hurting.
I hate to interrupt, but I had a point. I thought about that. That is, you know, that when we pray for somebody else, sometimes when we pray for that person, we think, okay, I'm praying for that person, now the monkey's off my back. I've given it to God.
Perfect.
You know, but at the same time, when we pray for somebody, when you pray for your son, we pray for somebody else, that also keeps in our mind, you know, that I'm going to do everything I can, action-wise, to try and show God to that person, to keep that, you know, I'm not just praying and hoping that some magic takes place there, but I want to keep the burden in my...
It's interesting what he says, because sometimes my wife and I joke, you know, we bought one of those bread machines. Did you have one of those yet? You know, and so, you know, we're so mechanized in the 90s that I can be at the very same time making a loaf of bread, doing the washing and the drying and mowing the lawn all at once. You know, that's the way we'd like for it to be with God. God, take care of my boy. I'm going to go out and make the bread. He says, no, what we do together. We keep it together. In fact, I'm convinced of something, and that is this, that as I pray for my boy, that I have to pray for myself an awful lot. Because you see, my boy doesn't see God. That's blacked out. He sees me. And I'm standing in the place of God for my boy. And this is why it's so delicate, and I'm learning so much. Because I realize that I'm God to him. And he's looking for any excuse. And so therefore, it's not selfish to pray for yourselves, because we are the incarnation of God as we minister and as we intercede for our loved ones. And many of us, by the way, are probably inadvertently the reason why our, you know, so that's why we need to keep it really clean. Keep it really clean. We tend to get frustrated. We tend to get tired. We even get mad. You know, anyway. And I'm so glad that God's patient with us. He's our heavenly daddy. And in fact, you know, he loves us so much. You know that, don't you? But the big issue in the 90s is not, does God love us? You know that. That's not the issue. The issue is, do we love him? See, the big issue in the 90s is not so much, does he know what we need? He does. The issue is, do we know what we need? And will we admit it when we find out? Heavenly Father, O God, we pray for our children, for our grandchildren, for our husbands, our wives, our mothers and fathers, our brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray for ourselves. We get tired of this. We get tired of hurting. We get tired of being bothered by all of this. We want this to all go away so we can get on with our life. Oh God, forgive us for getting bored, because Jesus always lives to make intercession for us until this is through. Help us to stand with him in making a continual intercession. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been told that when they do one of these large-scale census, and they're going from door to door asking questions, that one of the questions that they often ask people is what church they're affiliated with. At least that's what I've heard. And I've also heard that it's not unusual for large numbers of people to say to identify themselves, I should say, as being Seventh-day Adventists. Along the same lines, I've even heard stories that in bars or nightclubs that people get into religious debates, and there are people there who will argue for the Sabbath. I mean, you know, they'll argue for our beliefs. Back to this thing about taking a census and large numbers of people saying they're Seventh-day Adventists. You know, when we hear these stories, I think we feel good about that. In fact, I've heard in some countries they'll say, do you know in that certain country there's X number of people say they're Adventists and we only have so many on the books. So that makes us feel good. And I can understand this because we're just a little denomination and there's so many denominations that are much bigger than ours, and having people out there identify with us makes us feel good. Now, I don't know if anyone's gone to the trouble to find out who these people are who identify or affiliate with our church, but it isn't difficult to guess. There, in many cases, there are people who used to be Seventh-day Adventists. I heard one time that the dropout rate in our church is about 40%. That's 4 in 10. That means there are a lot of people out there who used to be Seventh-day Adventists. And then I think also there's another group out there, and these people were probably never Adventists, never members of the church, but they have relatives who are members of the church. And these people have always thought, well, if I was anything, then I would be a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, there's a flip side of this phenomenon that's not so positive. Although statistically, you know, it might sound good, biblically, there are some problems. Hang on now. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter 2, verse 21. It says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed to them. And there's another text that's along the same lines. It says in Luke 12, verse 48, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whosoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more. It sounds to me, and excuse me for sounding this way, that the point of these texts is that God is not flattered when a person says in a survey that if he was anything, he would be a Seventh-day Adventist. There's even another text in James 4, verse 17. It says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and what's the rest of it? And doeth it not, to him it is sin. You know, we may be well missing the point when we think that if we can get someone to agree with us that we've won. It may be that way if you're a politician and your success depends on getting out the vote. But friends, the gospel is not about getting out the votes for God. God's not just looking for people who will agree with Him. Really, that's not the point of what salvation's all about. Remember, Jesus himself said, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that, what? Doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus said that we must not only be hearers of his word and believe his word, but before it's all done and said, we must finally by his grace become doers of his word. Now, all of these texts that I was just reading, they're not just talking to backsliders or people who believe that Adventists are right. God's no respecter of persons. Whether we be in the church or out of the church, God holds us accountable for what we knew and either did or didn't put into practice. We say that the Bible is the Word of God. We even go so far as to say we want to do the will of God. But then we'll get into it with each other over whether or not we have to live by the Bible, or what parts of the Bible we have to live by, or what parts are optional, or if you know what I mean. There's a text that we quote from time to time that's really more important and more serious than we probably realize. It's the one in 2 Timothy 3:16. You've heard it before. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The text is very clear. It tells us what part the Bible is to have in the life of the Christian. It says the first part that the Bible plays in our lives is it establishes doctrine. That is, the Bible tells us where we came from, where we're going, and what to expect along the way. Then the Bible is to be used as reproof for us. Now, a lot of people get nervous about that these days. No one likes to be told they're wrong. Now, we don't mind Dear Abby telling us we're wrong. We don't even mind our support group telling us we're wrong. But when the Bible tells us we're wrong, many people tend to get nervous and they pass the buck and they say, that can't be me, it must be somebody else. Or sometimes they'll say, but my God wants me to be happy. Heard that one? By the way, we shouldn't get mad when the Bible tells us that we're doing something that's wrong. You know, I've heard recently, they say that we men don't like to ask for directions when we drive. Fellas, have you ever heard that? Now, I don't really know why we're that way. I don't think I'm the only one, but I do believe I'm an exception to that rule. See, I'm not afraid when I feel like I'm lost to ask for directions, because the last thing I want to do is get lost in downtown Miami. When I'm in Miami, I ask for directions as soon as I suspect I'm lost. And at that point, it's not an insult when somebody tells me I'm on the wrong road. You see what I mean? The Bible, friends, is actually doing us a favor when it reproves us. To put it in plain language, when it tells us we're wrong. A person who's not doing the things the way they're supposed to be done is not making history, they're only repeating it. A person who jumps out of a 10-story building is not doing away with the law of gravity, if you know what I mean. This world and the laws that go with it were here before we got here. And Scripture says in one place, God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, they what? They reap. When the Bible tells us we're sinners and that we must change or be lost, this is not to condemn us, but to keep us from being lost. Now, I remember when Betty and I were at the seminary, we drove down to Florida that year during the Christmas holidays to visit her folks. On the way back, we got to some place in Kentucky. Now, this is sort of just about the turn of the year. It was around the 1st of January. And so we're talking about winter. Anyway, I remember we woke up that morning and we'd left the motel and it was just about freezing. And I even think there was a skiff of snow coming down. We took off up the road. See, when you've been to Florida and you're going to Michigan, you're going up the road. Now, there weren't many freeways in those days. The roads generally had two lanes, you remember. Anyway, we took off and we hadn't gone too far. When I remember we came over a hill, I was driving a Renault. And we came over a hill and right there below us, there was a long line of traffic and it was going slow. I was going the speed limit and it was going slow. I figured, what's going on here? Immediately I pulled out into the pass lane. But as soon as I got out, I saw down the road there was a big semi coming the other way. So I tapped the brake, just tapped it, and then I discovered why the traffic was going slow. The road was covered with ice. And the minute then that I tapped the car, it began to fishtail. It began to spin out of control. I can remember as we began to spin in front of that semi, I can remember, you didn't have to think now, what prayer should I offer? I can remember just crying out, oh God, save us. And we just rolled. We rolled over completely, landed on our wheels again by the side of the road. The doors popped open. I fell out. Betty was rolled around in the car. Our baby, Cindy, our first baby, had been laying in the back seat. Remember, back in those days, we didn't strap in. That baby was just laying in the back seat. And you know when that roll was over, she was just laying there just as if nothing had happened. Angel must have just put hand right over that baby. Well, anyway, the Lord wasn't finished with us yet. I thank God for His providence. But the reason I'm telling you this story is that that day I needed somebody to tell me the road was icy and that I was driving careless for the conditions of the road. A timely reproof would have saved me a lot of trouble and avoided the wreck. Not only do the scriptures tell us what we're doing this wrong, but they also tell us the way things are supposed to be. Not only do they reprove us, but they correct us, and even better, they give us instruction in righteousness. You know, I've heard people say that if we give our hearts to Jesus and have a relationship with Him, everything will take care of itself. Have you heard that? Come on now. Friends, I think this is an overstatement. And I'm afraid it's more than an overstatement. It can be downright misleading. A child is born into the world, and don't forget, Jesus compares the Christian new birth with being born. A child is born in the world, must be nourished and taught. We are not, contrary to what some might think, in the new life in Christ, like an animal that has a built-in instinct. You don't need to teach a kitten how to climb trees or to keep itself clean. It does so naturally. But a person who is born again must be taught what godliness is. If you teach a person who's not born again what godliness is, it doesn't do any good. Because the scripture teaches us that the carnal heart is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. But Jesus said that the Christian life is about teaching and learning. In one place, He even says, learn of Me. In another place, He says, go and preach the gospel and teach the people to observe all things that I have commanded you. Friends, to become a child of God is not the end of the Christian life. It's only the beginning. Just as a child must grow and learn in the Christian life, so we must grow and learn. The point is, it doesn't happen automatically. You know, there's another complicating factor here too, and that is that when we come to Christ, we're already experienced sinners. We've already formed habits of doing and of thinking and of reacting. And for this reason, the Christian life is not only a process of learning righteousness, it's also a process of unlearning and breaking free from habits of thinking and acting that have already been established in our life. No. Sadly, giving our hearts to Jesus and having a relationship with Him is not the end of the process any more than being born solved all our problems. Speaking of being born, Pastor, I heard someone ask the question once, you'll like after this, I won't ask you to answer this, which is more important, being born or staying alive? I was just thinking, though, that maybe when people say that if we have a relationship with Jesus, everything will take care of itself, maybe we need to make sure that we understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said to some people one time. He said, if you continue in My word, then you are My disciples indeed. John 8:31. There it is again. You see, the Word of God is indispensable in having a relationship with Jesus. We cannot have a meaningful or a functional relationship with Jesus unless we become doers of the Word. To put it bluntly, a person who is not taking the Bible seriously cannot have a correct relationship with Jesus. When a person gives their hearts to Jesus, they are to become doers of the Word. We are called to godliness, and to reach that high calling, we must become people of the Word. I'm now going to, in the rest of the time, be talking to you about a particular aspect of godly living. And you're not going to have to wait too long to understand what I'm talking about. Have you ever wondered what kind of a person you really are? Jesus told us that the words that we speak are an indication of the kind of people that we are. He said, and you remember the text, he said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Luke 6:45. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but a godly life is more accurately demonstrated by the words that a person speaks than any other component of the Christian life. The bottom line, friend, is that if we're going to live godly lives, we have to learn to speak in a godly manner. None of us are going to have to learn to speak ancient Aramaic with a Galilean accent like Jesus did. But we can and we must speak contemporary English or whatever language we speak with a Christian accent. Do you realize that God is going to use our words in the judgment as an indicator of who we really are? He's able to do this. Listen now, it's logical. He's able to do this because the words that we speak are heard by others, and therefore they either witness for us or against us. In one place, Jesus said, but I tell you that men will have to give account in the day of judgment for every careless word that they've spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12:36-37. You know, I remember when I was a little boy, and you may have heard this expression, they used to say, sticks and stones will break my bones. Remember that one? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Whoever made that up must have been deaf. It's not true. Sticks and stones may break our bones, but at least our bones heal. And I don't need to tell you that words can cause wounds that last a lifetime. Listen to what the Word says in James 1:26. It says, if anybody considers themselves to be religious and does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. In James 3, verses 2 and forward, it says, if any offend not in word, that person is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body too. And I hope you will read James 3, and we need to read it often. It talks about the tongue and how things get out of hand and the damage that it does. It says, behold, we put bits in the mouths of horses that they may obey us, and we turn around their whole bodies. We also steer ships, it says, with a very small rudder. But then it says, but the tongue is a little member and it boasts great things. And see how great a fire the tongue kindles. It says the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set in our members, the defiler of our whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and that this fire is set about by hell. And then it goes to say, we've been able to tame about everything in our culture, except the tongue. And then it says something, it says here, with the tongue we bless the Lord and the Father, and with the same tongue we curse our fellow men. And then it says, we ought not to do this. Friends, I'm going to talk to you real straight. I believe that if there was one change that we could bring about in our lives that would bring the greatest blessing to ourselves and to everybody else, it would be to change the way we talk to each other. You know, I've often wondered why we often talk with two members of our families, to our spouses, and to our children in a tone and with words that we wouldn't do to animals. Speaking of animals, it's sad to say, but in many cases we treat our pets with more kindness and consideration than we sometimes do our children. When our dog comes to us and indicates that it has a particular need, we don't put it down. We don't tell it off. We don't say, quit bothering me. I believe the greatest good that we could do to change our overall quality of life and the lives of those who are around us would be to change the way we talk to each other. You know, speaking of the way we talk to each other, let's get a little bit specific. I read in the paper just not many weeks ago that they did some kind of a study of young people away at college. They discovered that when the kids call home, 50% of the time they tell their parents a lie. The young people also indicated that they had lied to their regular or best friends 28% of the time, 48% of the time with their acquaintances, 77% of the time with strangers, and 34% of the time with their boyfriends or girlfriends. There seems to be an attitude prevalent these days that if you can get away with it, go ahead and tell a lie. Do Christians have a problem with honesty? I'm afraid that many Christians are tempted and yield to the temptation to lie. Haven't you even heard your friends, or maybe you've even said yourself something about a little white lie? I wonder what that word means. I wonder what a white lie is. Now, I heard somebody say once when they were talking about the commandment that says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. They said, well, this means we shouldn't tell lies that hurt our neighbor. But if you can tell a lie that'll help him, go ahead. One day when I used to live in South America, I came up to a stoplight at a main street. And I had just pulled up at the stoplight and suddenly I heard crunch on the right side of my car. And I looked out and a guy had tried to come in tight on the right side of my car. And he'd smashed into to the front sort of part of my car. I had a Volkswagen microbus or whatever they used to call them. And of course, I jumped down out of the car, and he jumped down, and he said, pay me, you just hit my car. And of course, you know, he had crumpled his fender, and he'd scratched the right front of my car. And I decided that I wasn't going to pay him because I didn't hit his car. And so I said to him, I said, hey, we'll take this to traffic court. Let them settle this matter. So they set a date when we were going to present both of our points of view. I'll get ahead of the story. Fortunately, when the date came, the guy didn't show up. But in the meantime, I was talking with some of my neighbors, and I was telling them that I was going to go to traffic court and that we were going to have a confrontation with this guy who said that I owed him because I'd hit him. And my neighbors offered to go with me as witnesses. I can remember. I was amazed. I said, how can you go with me as witnesses? You weren't there. They said, yeah, but we'll say we were there. And they said, besides, you had better take us because he's going to bring his witnesses. The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that for many people, lie is a way of life. Sorry to say, I was even talking to a group of Christian leaders one time, and we were talking about lying, and I was talking along the lines that I am now, and somebody raised their hand and said, but what about Rahab? She lied. You know, as if, well, you know, look at her. You know, she saved somebody's life, so what's wrong with that? Listen, my friends, don't misunderstand me. You can find a role model in the Bible for just about any sin you want to commit. This is why, listen to me now, the only role model we should ever use in Scripture is Jesus Christ, and He never lied. Unfortunately, many Christians have fallen into the habit of lying as a way of life. Such things as tell him I'm not home, or call in and tell him I'm sick, or how can I really tell her what I think of this dress? The question that we need to discover the answer to is not did Rahab lie or did any other Bible character lie, but listen, we need to discover how does God feel about lying? I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but it was a lie that started the whole rebellion in heaven. How does God feel about lying? Read it in Revelation 12:15. It says that whoever loves and makes lies will be outside the city. Now, some people might pride themselves in not telling lies, but they actually enjoy watching other people tell lies or having lies told to them. Proverbs 12, verse 22 says that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but that they who deal truly are His delight. In another place, it says that a righteous man hates lying. Another text, it calls for lying lips to be put to silence. Listen to this one in Psalms. They speak insincerely, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips. And with a double heart do they speak. God shall cut off all flattering lips. A number of years ago, I was in downtown Miami. I was staying in a motel and I was working on a sermon and I was going to try to do a sermon on lying. And I just couldn't get it off the ground. I just, you know, I thought, what can I say about this that would be interesting? And then I was sitting there at the desk in the motel room with my pencil and paper, and there was a knock at the door and I said, come in, and the door opened and there was the maid, one of the maids that had come to arrange the room, fix the room up, make the bed. She was a young black woman and probably in her early 30s. After she'd done some things in the bathroom, pretty soon she came out and started working on the bed. And I just got an idea and I said to her, I'd like to ask you a question. I said to her, when do you think it's all right to lie? And she said, never. And then she said, listen to me, she said, I used to lie before I found out what the Word has to say about it. And she says, I want to be like Jesus. You know, I was amazed what I was hearing. The freedom and the sincerity. And she continued. She said, listen, she said, I used to be tempted to lie when I thought that if I didn't lie, things wouldn't turn out right. You know, I knew what she meant. You know, if I don't tell a lie, I'll get fired. Or if I don't tell a lie, someone's going to get mad. Or if I don't tell a lie, I'm going to get in trouble. And then she turned to me and she said, do you know why we lie? I could hardly believe my ears. This woman was inspired. She said, we lie because we don't trust God. She went on to explain that we don't need to be afraid to tell the truth because she says we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. What do you think about that? And then she said in her testimony, she said, just like a drunk says he needs booze or he's not going to survive. Or just like a drug addict needs drugs or he's not going to get along. She says, I need Jesus if I'm going to get along. You know, I had never heard in my life such a spiritual motivation for telling the truth. Afterwards, I even thought to myself, was that really a hotel maid? Or was that an angel talking to me? Anyway, what a wonderful testimony for the truth. Telling lies has, for many people, become almost a way of life. Friend, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I don't know where you are tonight in this regard, but let's all do some serious thinking about our words in respect to the truth. You know, it's amazing how many of us like to debate with one another over some spiritual point or over a detail of some difficult text. You know, I've thought so many times, it's time for us now to quit debating over the difficult and get down to the obvious. We tend to want to talk about things we don't agree about. We try to see who can convince the other side. We've divided ourselves up as liberals or conservatives or as boomers or belonging to a particular language or an ethnic group. You know, it matters not our race or color or gender or all the rest. One day we must all, as children of God, stand before the judgment bar and give account of ourselves. I was talking with a Hindu not too many months ago. He told me that the Muslims had told him he was lost. He said that some Christians had told him that he was lost. He said, "What do you say?" I told him I believe that we were all made by God, and that whether we be Hindu, Muslim, or Christian, we're going to have to stand before Him in the judgment, and we better make preparations for that day. And the day of reckoning, the proof of the pudding will be in the eating, not in the theoretical or hypothetical. It's going to be real. The Bible says God will bring every work into judgment, and that by our words we will be justified and by our words we'll be condemned. We're not going to be able to say, "But I believed this," or "That I always taught others that." God doesn't beat around the bush. He, as we say, gets down to nitty-gritties. It's time that we get down to nitty-gritties in our spiritual lives. It's time we became doers of the Word. It's time that we began to be concerned if we are actually living the godly lives that we've been called to live. Let's get a little concerned about our words. That is about the way we're talking to each other these days. The Bible condemns the sins of the tongue. While we're talking about our words, I'd like for us to... By the way, can you stand this tonight? We can stand this, can't we? Come on, we need to know. Talking about our words. I'd like for us to think about the matter of our too often angry talk. I don't know if you've discovered it yet or not, but what we say to each other when we are angry, we will always usually live to regret. I was talking to someone recently and they asked me, they said, "But how do you express your anger if you can't tell somebody off?" I told them that for me the secret was not in how to express my anger, but how to avoid getting angry. You know, personally, I've discovered that I get angry when I'm frustrated by not getting my way or somebody else is not living up to my expectation. Now, what do you do when somebody's not meeting up to your expectations? Someone told me one time, lower your expectations. But you might say, "Well, why should I lower my expectations?" I didn't say we should permanently lower expectations, but just for the time being, until we get past the crisis. More importantly, until we get over our anger. I know what they say these days, some of these, psychological types. They'll say, "Don't suppress your anger. You got to express it. Make you sick if you don't." But you know, when we express our anger, it makes other people sick. Let me tell you what I do. I have found that I can always tell when I'm getting angry. I recognize early symptoms of anger. For me, my anger begins in my stomach. It starts to get hot. And you know, when I feel that, see, I have decided in my life that anger is incompatible with my love for Jesus and with the godly life. See, I see it. I see anger in the same light I see tumors. See, I don't see any excuse for anger. In other words, the other person can bonk me on the head, which is wrong. But me to get mad is wrong too. So I can't help if he bonks me on the head. That's his problem. But then when I get mad, I got a problem. So I've found in my heart and in my life that when I feel that, I start to pray. And I have personally found, by the way, I don't know if you've discovered it yet, it's easier to use prayer to avoid falling into sin than it is to use prayer to get out of it. You know, so because the damage has been done. But if we would just sense when we're falling into anger. In fact, I've asked people, who have problems with tempers, because I've talked with people who have tempers and it's destroyed their lives. It's broken their marriages. It's caused them to lose jobs. In fact, I was talking with a young man. He said, because of my temper, my anger, I lost the best friend I've ever had. I have personally found that prayer, when I feel anger coming on, has the same effect on me as water has on fire. It doesn't suppress it. Puts it out. So what I do when I get into a situation that would stimulate or even justify anger, I start hosing myself down. It's just like, if your community catches on fire, you may not be able to put out the other person's house, but keep your own house hosed down. Now, I don't care what problem the other person might have, but as a rule, when I lose my cool, I've got a problem that disqualifies me from helping the other person with theirs. So let's accept the victory that the Lord has for us to avoid the anger that brings out the angry words. By our words, we will be justified, and by our words, we will be condemned. But what should I say about coarse joking, vulgar humor, and the mocking of human sexuality? Listen to this. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as saints. And then listen to the rest of the text. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which is not convenient. I'm sorry to say that too many of us are given to coarse joking or even to telling off-color stories and dirty jokes. I don't quite understand, excuse my French, how the human elimination process and sexuality should be the object of jokes and snickering. And I would particularly speak to women. Remember that when you women get involved in dirty jokes, the joke's on you. Dirty jokes and bathroom expressions are incompatible with the objectives of the Christian life, which is to talk like Jesus. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, we need to start praying that we will talk like Christ. Not in Aramaic or Greek, but with a Christ-like accent. I'd like to say a word here about flattery. While we're at it, we might as well let it all hang out. Jude 16 says, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You know what flattery is? Flattery is excessive or untrue praise for personal advantage. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't affirm or express appreciation for each other, but our words should be sincere and for the other person's benefit and not ours. Then there's the matter of gossip. Watch out now. The scripture tells us we've got to stop our gossiping and backbiting. You know, I've done a lot of personal thinking about the matter of gossip and criticism. This is one of my biggies. And I've asked myself, why do I tend to do it? And I've come to the conclusion that I gossip and criticize because it makes me look good. I don't know why we feel that in order to improve ourselves in the eyes of others, that we need to put other people in a bad light. To make ourselves look good, why do we have to put other people down? This is why the scripture tells us in one place that we ought not to compare ourselves among ourselves. I don't know if you've noticed it, but when we compare ourselves with others, by the way, usually we never compare ourselves with somebody better than us. We'll always compare ourselves with somebody inferior. And that's to make us look good. And that can be fatal. It's damaging, because when I compare myself with somebody that I consider my inferior, it locks me up in my own weaknesses and keeps me from being motivated to improve myself. By now you might be thinking, Pastor O'Phil, enough of this, I'm out of here. You might even be thinking that we ought not to talk about these things. But friends, I'm convinced it's more relevant to talk about this kind of stuff than to speculate about end time events and the seven last plagues. Now you know what I mean. I'm not saying that end time events are not important, but unless we've gotten a handle on practical godliness, unless we've become by the grace of Jesus doers of the word, we're going to be lost anyway and have gone to all this trouble for nothing. I'm not sure that we even need to deep debate about the details of the Christian life until we've brought ourselves up to speed in the things that really matter. The obvious. But that's the way it was back in the days of Jesus too. They had it all figured out about how much tithe a person had to pay on a handful of petunia seeds. But Jesus said they were overlooking the things that really mattered. You may not see it this way, but it may be time for liberals and conservatives of the church to call a truce. It may be time for the men and the women to join together, the boomers with the older folks and one ethnic group with another. I think that it is past time that we sit down together as men and women, boys and girls, black and white, ethnic and Anglo, and we talk for a while about the last six commandments. The part about being respectful to parents. The part about not killing. You might say, but I haven't killed anybody. Listen now, we've got to get over this thing of hating each other too. Bitterness and resentment. Jesus said if we hate each other, we're in big trouble with Him. We need to talk about the commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Does that have anything to do with living with someone before you're married? Although sexual impurity doesn't seem to matter to anybody in the 90s, does it still matter to God? We need to resolve this. The matter of stealing, is that just about robbing banks? Of course, there's the matter of lying, and we've been talking about that. You know, I say we had better get real and get down to a life of godliness and become doers of the word and not merely debaters or arguers or ignorers of the word. Of course, there's somebody out there probably about now who's saying, but we're not saved by works. Who said we were? Person doesn't get nutrition from within themselves either, but without their bodies being nourished, they're going to die. A person's lungs don't create their own oxygen, but without oxygen, we will die. They can argue till they're blue in the face that we're not saved by works, and they're right. But now let's get on to the real problem. What are we going to do with the text that says that whoremongers and murderers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death? Yes, Jesus did it all on the cross. There's no doubt about that. But if we still persist in angry talk, boasting and arrogant talk, blasphemy, coarse joking, deception, even telling half-truths, gossip, lying, obscenity, quarreling and slander, then I believe we'd better rethink the whole thing. By now you may be saying, Pastor O'Phil, I might as well give up. If I have to be perfect, then I'm never going to make it. Now you're talking. Now you're getting real. You see, my friend, it's about time that we realize what we are naturally. And the things that we are naturally are incompatible with what God expects of those who call themselves His disciples. Higher than the highest human thought can reach is God's ideal for His children. Godliness, God-likeness is the goal to be reached. The scripture tells us that outside the holy city, there will be liars, adulterers, murderers, and the like. But listen, inside the city, there will also be liars, adulterers, murderers, and the like. What will be the difference then? It's going to be this, that those on the outside didn't want to stop. And those on the inside became overcomers precisely because Jesus did it all on the cross. The fact that Jesus did it all on the cross doesn't leave us out of our sins, but it takes us up and out of them. I should say, I think I got that wrong. The cross doesn't leave us in our sins, but takes us up and out of them. A person who doesn't want to become a doer of the word, a person who doesn't want to live a godly life, has not in fact accepted what Jesus did for them on the cross. I've said it over and over again, but I'm convinced that it's time to stop arguing among ourselves about how a person is saved and start studying what it means to have salvation. A person who is confident that they're going to church on the right day, even a person who can see what the religious right is about to do to this country, that person and every person, all of us in fact, we had better do a personal inventory to make sure that our lives reflect a desire to get victory in the last six commandments. Perhaps we've been dwelling too much on externals. But I rather think it wasn't just what we were including, rather it was what we were leaving out. After all, when you build a house or decorate a room, you're not going to leave out externals. Externals are what you see with your eye and hear with your ears and touch with your hands. Yet a beautiful house must be built on a foundation. What I'm saying is the Christian life is going to have externals. But the externals will be based on the firm foundation of the cross of Christ. So in the Christian life, we've got to build from the inside out. It all starts with making a commitment to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And then we begin to let Him change our thoughts. Then we let Him change our words. By the way, you must have discovered by now that the Christian life is about change. A person whose life is not changing in the direction of godliness, a person who is not seeking to be a doer of the word, is going to be bitterly disappointed. If not now, then for sure later. Jesus Himself said that you could tell which side a person was on by the fruits. He said that a good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can an evil tree bring forth good fruit. Don't tell me that a person's works are meaningless. Jesus said the kind of fruit that a tree produces tells you what kind of tree it is. Rather than sit around debating over grace and works, we ought to sit down together and read and pray together until we understand what Jesus meant when He said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven." Jesus Himself said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in your name cast out devils? And in your name done wonderful works? And then I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." I say we ought to figure out what that's talking about. Please, my friends, don't fall for the trap that the way we live has nothing to do with our salvation, or that a godly and obedient life is somehow an option. It's just not true. I don't care how many texts someone may quote to us. Jesus said, that is, God said, that a person who hears the word and doesn't put it into practice through the power of the indwelling Spirit is foolish. And when the storm comes, will be swept away. Well, anyway, thank you for putting up with all this. Wasn't this awful? But you know, when you're sick, you go to the doctor, you want to know the truth, don't you? When Jesus tells us the truth about ourselves, He's diagnosing it. You know, if I had some loathsome disease and I went to the doctor, if I had, God forbid, cancer, and I went to the doctor, I don't want him to tell me that I've just got what everybody else has got, I'm going to be all right, go home and take a Tylenol. I want the doctor to tell me the truth. And then I want the doctor to tell me what to do so I can get well. Listen, I don't mind when the Word of God tells me that I'm selfish and proud and I'm bitter and resentful and I'm lustful and don't have self-control. I don't mind that. Go ahead, tell me, God. Tell me what I need. And then He tells me and I accept it and then I say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then we've got the promise that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. But tonight we talked about words. Angry words, critical words, dirty words, lying words. All these things are incompatible with godly living. So we pray together two by twos tonight. Let's pray, all of us. I know I need this. I won't take more time. I can tell you about raising this little granddaughter. I've decided, raising this little granddaughter, that I'm going to try to be kind to her. Boy, I wish I'd have known that when I did the other four. I'm trying to be as kind to this little girl as I would be to you if you came to visit me. You know, and I got to thinking to myself, you see, we love each other at home, don't we? Now, you don't love me, you don't know me from Adam. But if I came to your house, you don't love me, but you treat me kind. Can you imagine what it would be like to live in a home where we love each other and are kind to each other? Oh, that'd be wonderful. That's what God's called us to do. And He'll give us the grace and the strength. He'll give us victory over our anger and our gossip and our criticism. And He'll give us this sweet, sweet spirit, this spirit of kindness, because He did it all on the cross.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.